We'll be reading from Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 7. This will be what the passage is based on this morning. Behold the word of God. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Now, with our metal roof, I know that it's like having a sleep machine in here. So I will try to preach more interestingly than the sleep machine. I don't know if you guys noticed earlier when Kevin read the phrase, abhor what is evil, it was like, boom! So I am hoping for a few more dramatic moments. If the Lord can make it to thunder at just the most, you know, intense points of the sermon. On a serious note, though, with that amount of thunder, if the power does happen to go off, it gets super dark in this room. And so don't freak out. Not trying to freak anybody out. But just, if that happens, we'll just exit and go into the lobby. So that should not happen, though. Well, it is summer break. Some of you, like our family, are probably traveling for vacation during this time. And when you're on a long drive, you have to take some pit stops along the way. Especially if you have little ones with you, you have to take sometimes a lot of pit stops along the way. And as a church, we have been in this long preaching trip, traveling through the Gospel of Mark now for over a year. But as Kevin has said, we're going to take a short break. So think of this like a pit stop. And so we'll spend the next 2 weeks looking at Ephesians chapter 4, a section of Ephesians chapter 4. So just keep your Bibles open there. Again, the reason we're doing this is because of our church-wide emphasis for this year, which is life together. And our church has been in a season of growth. We're thankful to God for that. But we wanted to emphasize this year the importance of our life together in the body of Christ, in the local church, because we don't want anyone slipping through the cracks. We want everyone to be able to experience real biblical relationships in this church, in the community of this church. And especially during summer, it is so easy to let things slip. I mean, just in general, like your schedules, your routines, they're all off. You're going out of town. It's easy to think that our life together as a church just kind of gets put on pause for summer break. And even if we're not consciously thinking that, it's so easy just to drift without even noticing. So these 2 weeks are a reminder that you need biblical community June through August just as much as you do the rest of the year. Recently I heard it said that the church, it's like an aircraft carrier, not a cruise ship. We're not consumers ordering a new round of cocktail shrimp as the church. We are a battleship in a battle, and we need all of us to man our stations. And in this battle, we have enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And those enemies, I guarantee you, don't take the summer off. So yes, please enjoy these summer months, spend time with family, get outside in God's creation, but don't let your guard down. Don't neglect the most important things. Stay engaged in our life together as a church. At the beginning of the year in January, we studied Romans 12, and we saw how Paul calls us to be a gospel-shaped community, a tight-knit community, and a resilient community. Well, now at the halfway point of the year, we want this refresher in Ephesians 4, where we'll see the foundation of our life together, which is unity. That's what we'll see today. And next week, we'll see the goal of our life together, which is maturity. Unity is the foundation, and from there, we build towards the goal of maturity. So here's our big idea for today that comes from Ephesians 4, 1 through 7. The foundation of our life together as a church is our unity in Christ. The foundation of our life together as a church is our unity in Christ. And we'll ask three questions about unity and see how Paul answers them. So about unity, what is it? Where does it come from? And how can we maintain it? So let's begin by asking that first question about unity. The most basic question, what is it? Well, before we look at what unity is, we need to know what it isn't. Unity is not uniformity. Sometimes we can think that unity means we are all exactly the same. We're united because we think the same, believe the same, act the same, live the same. But think about this picture up on the screen. Now, they seem very united, right? Everyone looks the same in their nice uniforms. They're marching in lockstep. The problem is, that's a picture from the dictatorship of North Korea. Yes, sure, they have some kind of a forced uniformity from a top-down tyrant. That is not real unity. That's not at all what Paul is talking about here. Notice what he says in verse 7. But grace was given to each one of us, each one of us, according to the measure of Christ's gift. Yes, we're united, but we're also diverse. We have different personalities and backgrounds and experiences and giftings and passions, and all of that is shaped by the multifaceted grace of the Lord Jesus. So it's okay that we're not all the same. In fact, it can be good, because unity is not uniformity. On the flip side, unity is not individualism. We live in a hyper-individualistic age where we all try to function as sovereign selves, where we don't see our identity as being rooted in the wider community at all. So we can start to treat church like an optional add-on. We go when it fits our wants. We don't if it becomes inconvenient. Or we treat it like window shopping, where we become spiritual consumers trying to kind of customize our perfect church experience. The problem is, God didn't design us to thrive on our own, but in community. It's not all about us. It's about living life together as the people of God. So that's what unity isn't. So we need to ask, well, what is it? For Paul, unity is something much, much deeper than we typically think. In verses 4 through 6, he shows us what true unity really is. Looks like. As we read these verses again, please pay attention to the word one. There's one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Paul says the word one seven times. These are just in three verses. That tells us so much about what Christian unity is really like. So if you kind of look around this room this morning and you see a bunch of people who seem so very different than you, please let Paul show you all that you have in common with each other as believers in Christ. First, we all belong to one body. Jesus didn't come to establish a bunch of various religious organizations. He came to establish his one holy, universal, and apostolic church. Now, yes, that one church is spread across many congregations, local churches, denominations. You can just drive up and down William Blunt Drive and you can see a bunch of them. But all true Christians belong to the one body of Christ. Every local church that's faithful to the gospel is a part of the one universal church of Jesus. Then Paul says, we have one spirit. One spirit. So there aren't super Christians who have more of the spirit and kind of low-ranking Christians who have less of the spirit. No, all who are in Christ by faith are recipients of the manifold ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. If you're in Christ, you've experienced him regenerating and sealing and indwelling and empowering and gifting. We have one spirit. And Paul says we have one hope. That is, we are all heading in the same direction eternally. We're trusting in the same promises. We're running towards the same finish line. We're pilgriming towards the same city. We're battling towards the same victory. Our unity in the present is shaped by our shared hope for the future. And we have one Lord. Paul's referring specifically to the Lord Jesus. Just like a football team has one coach, or a cast has one director, company has one CEO, a military unit has one commanding officer, so the church has one Lord, and it's no mere man. It's the God-man, Christ Jesus, the head of the church. And we have one faith and one baptism, which means we all became Christians the same way. Yes, we all have our own unique stories, but ultimately we all became Christians the exact same way. One of the beauties of being saved by faith alone and not by our good works is that we have nothing to brag about, nothing to boast about. We can't look down on others because we didn't enter the kingdom just because we were so good. We were so awesome. No, we entered the kingdom because we knew we were sinners. We cried out in desperate faith and the King showed us mercy. After we believed, we were baptized. It doesn't matter if it happened in a creek or in a cathedral. No baptism counts more than another. And no one gets a pass where you don't need to be baptized, like you're too good to be baptized. No, we are all on equal footing in the water. By the way, as a plug, we are having baptisms on August 30th. And so let me know if you want to talk through getting baptized. We'd love to walk you through that so you can share in this one baptism that unites us. But then Paul, he brings things to a climax. He says, we're united by one God and Father of all. So we all share the same Father. We've been adopted through the gospel. Now God himself calls us sons and daughters. Now think about my own family. Our three kids were all adopted. Our two girls are full biological sisters. They share the same DNA, totally. Andrew came along later. They are not physically related. They do not share the same DNA. And yet they are all equally siblings, equally members of the Slater household. Why? Well, they share the same parents. They share the same dad. And it's the same for us as believers. In a far greater way, we've been adopted and we share the same dad. There is one God and Father, Paul says, of us all. It's no exceptions. He's over all and through all and in all. Maybe you're noticing that Paul is describing our unity in explicitly Trinitarian terms. We have one Spirit, one Lord, one Father. Now, as Christians, we believe in the doctrine of the Trinity, that God is one in his nature and three in his persons. The Father, Son, and Spirit are the one true God, which means in the true deity, there exists both unity and diversity in perfect harmony. And now Paul is saying that our life together as a church is shaped by this triune God, the great three in one and one in three. And do you realize just how profound that is? Our God himself is a vibrant, joyful community of love pulsating between the Father, Son, and Spirit for all eternity. And this is the God that we are called, we are privileged to reflect in our community life together, which is just remarkable. But now at this point, you might be thinking, that sounds good. That's great on paper. I'd love to be a part of something like that, a community like that, but where does it actually come from? Because if this comes from us, from just how nice and neighborly we are, from how hard we work at it, then our unity is on a shaky foundation. But if our unity comes from outside of us, if it originates from God himself, then we have solid ground to stand on together. So let's look at our second question about unity. Where does it come from? Where does our unity come from? Look closely at verse 3. Paul says, we should be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So think about maintaining something. Let's say you see your your check engine light come on the dashboard of your vehicle. Now, you probably didn't build your car from the ground up by hand. I know some of you do that kind of thing, but most of us don't. But still, we need to maintain it. We didn't build it. We didn't create it, but we need to maintain it. It's the same with our unity in Christ. We didn't create it. We didn't manufacture it. It didn't come from us. But we're called to maintain it. Think about what Paul says next. He says, we should be eager to maintain the unity of the who? The Spirit. Not the unity of the church. Not the unity of Clover Hill. This is the unity that comes from the Holy Spirit himself. That's the source. And this Spirit-wrought unity is, Paul says, in the bonds of peace. Now think about this. In verse 1, Paul calls himself a prisoner for the Lord. In chapter 6, he talks about his chains. As he wrote this letter to the Ephesians, he was under house arrest in the city of Rome. Now he wasn't locked in a jail cell or a dungeon. He was in home, under house arrest, but physically chained up to a rotation of guards 24/7. Rome ordered it, so Paul and the guards were bound together. And as we become Christians, in a similar way, we get bound together by the Holy Spirit. But this isn't a bad, negative thing like it was for Paul. These aren't the bonds of enslavement or imprisonment. These are the bonds of peace. We're bound together in the shackles of shalom. Shalom is just the Hebrew word for peace. It's different than how we typically think about peace. It's not just the absence of conflict. It's much more than that. Cornelius Plantinga says that shalom is flourishing, wholeness, and delight. It's the way things ought to be. So think about a family at home, for example. If everyone's fighting, there's constant conflict, that's not shalom, that's not peace. But if everyone's just off in their own rooms, ignoring each other, not talking to each other, not interacting, that's also not shalom, biblically speaking. It's when a family spends time together in warmth and joy and closeness, that's shalom, that's peace. That's the kind of relational glue that the Holy Spirit uses to bind us together as a church. Not just the absence of tension and friction, but the presence and pursuit of flourishing and wholeness and delight, where our life together is simply the way life should be in the church. But remember, we're asking the question, where does this kind of unity actually come from? We get a beautiful answer as we zoom out and think about the book of Ephesians as a whole. This letter of Paul, it is perfectly symmetrical. And actually, I would encourage you to read the whole book of Ephesians in just one sitting sometime this week. It takes about 20, 25 minutes. Look for these things you're about to talk about. It's going to be absolutely worth your time. But the book is symmetrical. The first half, chapters 1 through 3, are all about gospel doctrine, what God has done for us in Christ through the gospel. The last half, chapters 4 through 6, are all about gospel culture, how we live in light of the gospel, how we live out this new identity that we have in Christ together as a community. The first half is about the indicatives, what's true for us in Christ. The second is about the imperatives, what we are called to do in light of what Christ has done. And our passage today in chapter 4 is the hinge point. This is the hinge point that connects the two halves of the book. Just look at verse 1. Paul says, I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Paul says, therefore. Therefore, based on everything I've just said up to this point in chapters 1, 2, and 3, therefore, go and live like it's actually true, because it is. So let's just zoom in on one of those gospel realities from the first half of Ephesians. Flip over to chapter 2. Ephesians 1 through 3 is just a rich gold mine of gospel. This is just one little nugget of gold we'll look at. But to set the stage, our culture can be so divisive, it can put wedges between people. There has never been a divide more hostile between two groups of people, quite like Jew and Gentile. So with that in mind, Think about the radical nature of what Paul says in Ephesians 2, verses 15, 16, and 17. Jesus' mission, his goal, was to create in himself one new man in place of the two. That is, one new humanity in place of Jew and Gentile. So making peace, there's our word, so making peace. And he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. That's the opposite. That's anti-peace. And he came, Jesus came and preached peace to you who were far off, Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, Jews. Jesus came and preached peace. If you're here this morning and you're not yet a believer, I want you to know I'm not the main preacher here. Jesus, even now, is preaching peace. He came to kill the hostility, not just between each other, not just within our world, but the hostility that exists between you and your Maker because of your sin and your rebellion against him. He came to, through his blood, through his death, kill the hostility between you and God, and so establish peace, true peace, between you and the Father in heaven. So have faith in him. You can have peace with God through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in him and find peace with him. Only then can you start to find peace with each other. But for us as the church, for those of us who are believers and followers of Jesus, where does our peace come from? How do we experience this kind of shalom? Well, clearly it is not self-generated. It's not even community-generated. True peace comes only through the cross of Christ. When Jesus died, he killed our hostility. First and foremost, he killed the hostility between us and God, as we've already seen, because our sin had broken shalom, broken peace. But then he kills the hostility that exists between each other, because when the gospel of peace gets proclaimed, a culture of peace starts to naturally follow. So as Ephesians 4:1 says, we strive to live worthy of this calling. Living worthy, is in the Greek, it's painting this picture of perfectly balanced scales. Paul is calling us to keep what we believe and how we live in proper balance, to have consistency and harmony between our doctrine and our lifestyle, what we believe and how we live. We've been shown mercy, so we can now become merciful to others. We've been loved by God, so we can now start to love like God. Our monumental sin debt has been canceled at the cross, so now we can forgive as we ourselves have been forgiven. And thankfully, we're not united by our good intentions, our good works. We're united by the good news of the gospel, by something outside of us. We are bound together in the bonds of peace, in the shackles of spirit-wrought, blood-bought shalom. So that's where our unity comes from. It's the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. But where do we come in? What's our role in all of this? I mean, Paul, he uses the word urge in verse 1. He is urging us to do something. He's calling us to take action. So what does that look like? Let's ask our third and final question about unity. How can we maintain it? How can we maintain our unity together? Well, I think we all know how not to maintain it. I mean, it's pretty easy to spot disunity and division. It is so ugly, so in your face. There's an old story about a church here in Tennessee that was called the Left Foot Baptist Church. Apparently a church practiced foot washing, and there was a group that thought you must start with the left foot. Very important, you know, issue to bring up at church. Well, the other group thought, no, we start with the right foot. It is funny. And thus the Left Foot Baptist Church was born. Now, that is so silly. I mean, it's even tragic, because foot washing, if you do it, should be a sign of our unity and our love. But it's easy to point the finger at an obviously blatant terrible example of disunity. But sadly, this happens in smaller ways all the time. Division, it just happens. Given enough time, it just happens. We're all prone to it. Seth Trout, he's listed some anti-beatitudes that we're prone to as modern Americans. These are the exact opposites of what Jesus called us to when he said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Here's the anti-beatitudes. "Blessed are the gossips, for they shall be called the inner circle. Blessed are the slanderers, for they shall be called unfiltered. Blessed are the divisive, for they shall be called truth tellers. Blessed are the faction builders, for they shall be called loyal friends. Blessed are the peace breakers, for they shall be called courageous." Woody Bauckham used to say, if you can't say amen, you better say ouch. It's so easy to become a divisive presence in the lives of others, even if we don't intend to. Again, Plantinga, he calls this the vandalizing of shalom. It's breaking our peace. And sadly, we can do this all the time. So we need to think about that word maintenance that Paul uses. He calls us to maintain the unity of the Spirit. And you all know that it doesn't just take a wreck to ruin a vehicle. All it takes is neglect. You don't have to do anything. You just have to do nothing. Don't keep up the regular maintenance. Don't get the oil changed. Don't get your tires rotated. Don't get your brakes inspected. Sooner or later, your car is going to mess up. It's the exact same with the church. Paul tells us to be eager to maintain this unity that we've been given. If the church is like a car, we didn't build it. We didn't even buy it. It was a free gift. But now it is our responsibility to maintain it. So Paul says, be eager. Be eager to keep up the maintenance of your church unity. And that eagerness is so important because sometimes we want to reap the benefits of community without putting in the effort, without investing. We want to be pursued by others and we'll wait around for them to initiate when actually we need to go and take the initiative and pursue them. So don't sit around and wait for this life together thing to just kind of magically happen to you. No, go after it. Start the conversation. Send the text. Invite someone to coffee or over for dinner. Join the Bible study. Visit the growth group. And I hope by this point you are eager to do this, seeing all that we have in common, how the gospel creates this community, that we are eager to pursue this. And if so, the next question is, how do we do it? How can we practically maintain our unity as a church? Well, in verse 2, Paul gives us four tools in our tool belt, tools that help us do routine maintenance of our life together. Let's look at this. Paul, he says, to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Now, for these tools to work, they cannot stay in your tool belt. You have to actually take them out and put them to use. You use these tools here on Sunday morning when you don't just slip in and out trying to be unnoticed. You actually get here early, stay late, linger, engage in conversations. You use these tools when you show up at growth group, even after a long day and you don't really want to go. You use these tools when you wake up early or stay up late to go to a Bible study. You use these tools when you invite people over for dinner. When you send a text asking how you can pray for someone, when you give a call to someone that you haven't seen in a while, you're worried about. So as we think through these God-given tools for maintaining unity, let's do this not in the abstract, but in the real, in the context of our church here at Clover Hill. Be thinking about real people, real names, real faces. So the first tool, it's humility. It's humility. And this is where it all starts. And I would imagine every single church conflict that's ever happened, happened because there was a lack of humility. What's interesting is that in the Greco-Roman culture that Paul was writing in to the Ephesians, humility was not a virtue. It was considered a weakness. In the Roman world, to be successful, you needed to have pride in yourself, to do what's best for you, to walk with a little bit of a strut in your step. It actually sounds not much different than our culture today. But Paul, he starts with humility because it's the foundation of all the rest, and because the gospel is countercultural. Our king humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. So in light of that cross, to be humble isn't to be self-centered or self-absorbed. Humility is also not self-loathing or self-deprecation. As Tim Keller has said, humility is self-forgetfulness. It's just kind of fading into the background. It's recognizing that you're not the main character in the story. You're a supporting character. It's a heart posture that puts others before yourself, that focuses on them, not you, that listens to actually understand and hear them, not just to respond. It stoops down to lift others up. It's willingly serving rather than demanding and expecting others to serve you. And this humility leads right into our next tool, which is gentleness. Gentleness isn't weakness. It is strength under control. In law enforcement, there's a concept called minimum necessary force. You only use as much force as is needed for the situation, no more. So if someone responds well to a verbal warning, great. That's excellent. If they're not responsive, the officer might need to escalate to non-lethal force, taser, pepper spray. In unfortunate situations, lethal force might become necessary, but that should not be the starting point. The officer has real power, real authority, but they should only use the minimum force required in that particular situation. That's gentleness, biblically. That is strength under control. And to maintain unity, we should be gentle with each other. When we live life together, people will just do hurtful, sinful, foolish things sometimes. It's easy to be heavy-handed, to bring the hammer down on someone, to crush them. But to be gentle is to respond in a way that's actually helpful. It's not just about what you say, but how you say it. Not just about the content of your speech, but also your tone and timing and intensity and body language and facial expressions. It's so much deeper. And as we live out this gentleness, Paul knows that we'll also need patience. So that's exactly where he goes next. Now, patience in the Greek is a compound word. It's combining long and burning anger. Patience literally means to be slow to get angry. So sometimes we talk about having a short fuse. Paul is telling us to have the opposite. He says, have a long fuse with each other. Be slow to get angry. And if we're going to build a robust community, if we're going to actually live life together, not on the surface level, but going deep, we will all need an extra helping of patience. And don't just focus on those frustrating people where you need to be patient with them. That's where our mind tends to go. Actually realize that there might be some people in this room right now that have to pray to God to be patient with you. So don't make it difficult for other people to be in church with you, in relationships with you. Yes, have a long fuse that's slow to anger, and don't be the kind of person that tests everyone else's patience. What's encouraging in all of this is that this word for patient is applied to God himself over and over and over again in the Bible. He is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. So if he can be patient with us, we can learn to be patient with each other. But this next and final tool is found in the phrase, bearing with one another in love. It literally means to hold something up, to sustain a weight, to carry a burden, to take a blow like a shock absorber. What this means is Paul actually expects us to have relational friction. He expects tension and awkward situations. He expects us to be irritated and to get on each other's nerves. He knows that sooner or later, we will all have to bear with each other. Or as we might say it, just to put up with each other. Now, as I thought about this, it just seems so similar to patience. And I was wondering, what exactly is the difference? I think this is the difference. Patience keeps you from blowing up at someone in the moment. bearing with them keeps you from giving up on someone over the long haul. This is a commitment. We're saying we are in this thing together, this life together, through thick and thin, through highs and lows, through good days and bad days, even if you drive me a little crazy. But this bearing with each other, putting up with each other, it has a wide range of application. It applies to both minor frustrations and major sin. Listen to how Paul uses this exact same word in Colossians 3. He describes us as bearing with one another, same phrase, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. That's a high calling. And it can be really hard to do. Sounds great on paper. It's hard in practice. But notice what Paul says. We bear with one another in what? In love. He says, bear with one another in love. I'm sure you've all had a coworker at some point who was just difficult to be around, but you could kind of grin and bear it because 5 p.m. was coming. You're going to clock out, go home. You don't have to see him anymore. On the weekends, you're free. That's not what Paul is talking about here. He's saying we bear with each other in love because we love each other. We're a faith family. And even in our moments of dysfunction, we really do have a heart of love for each other. The Father has loved us with an extravagant love. So now we actually love our brothers and sisters in Christ. It's Clover Hill. These are the tools in our tool belt. We're called to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. It's because the foundation of our unity, or the foundation of our life together as a church, is our unity in Christ. And as we move towards the communion table, as we do each week, we'll take a moment of silence. And as we do, I want you to use this time to pray and ask the Holy Spirit to show you one person, one name, one face that you need to pursue deeper unity with this week. Think about a relationship where you need to humble yourself. You need increased gentleness, where you need to be much slower to anger, have a much longer fuse, where you need to be a shock absorber and bear with that person in love. Then with the Spirit's help, take one small step in the right direction. Maybe even this afternoon, maybe even before you leave, reach out. Have a conversation, even a hard conversation. Send an invite. Put it on the schedule. Take one small step, whatever it is, towards pursuing the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. And even as we come to the table, think about these words from Paul, not in Ephesians, but in 1 Corinthians 10:17. He said this, "Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." He's saying as we all share of this same bread together, this same meal, it's a reminder that we're all part of the same body. But it's actually more than a reminder. What's interesting here is Paul doesn't say, because we're one body, we share the one bread. He says, because we share the one bread, we are the one body. Which means in some sense, coming to this table together actually fosters and cultivates our unity. So I would encourage you to keep your eyes open. Look around the room. Remember that communion isn't just about you and Jesus personally. It's about us and Jesus communally. This is a family meal at the Father's table. We're adopted brothers and sisters, and we've all been invited by sheer undeserved grace. So let's take a moment of silence as we prepare our hearts.